If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12. And what I want us to consider from this passage is the call that we have not to be holy persons, but a holy people. That as we look throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, so much emphasis is placed not on us as individual followers of Christ, but us as a community of believers, as a community of followers. And that the call to holiness, the call to pursuing Christ, is not one we make individually, but there's actually components of our Christian life that are vital that they be done through community and through relationships with other believers. And as we go through these 12 verses, here's what I want us to see. The call for us to be holy people, we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see is that as God's holy people, we are to long for something or to align to someone, and we're going to conduct ourselves in some way. And first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and this talks about what we are to long for. I'll be reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just in verse 1, we see, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Now, right from that first passage, you can understand that clearly what he's talking about is in the context of other people, right? It's hard to practice slander by yourself. You don't slander about yourself to yourself. This is a group activity. And all of these things that he's telling us to put away, these are things that are happening in a community of people. And he's saying we are to put these things aside. And the context of this verse is clearly connected to just earlier what he says in 1 Peter chapter 22. If you jump up there, you can see Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So look at that verse in 22, and then look at the verse that we see in chapter 2, verse 1, and you can begin to see the comparisons. Peter is saying, having put these things away and having purified your soul, don't treat one another with malice, which is a deep hatred, not malice, but love one another deeply. Instead of deceit and hypocrisy, which are insincere, love sincerely. Instead of envy and slander, love from a pure heart. So put these things away and put on these things towards one another. And the interesting thing, the challenge is, look at what he says in verse 22. Because when we think of what it says in verse 22, purifying our souls, obeying the truth, we often think, there's something lacking in my spiritual life. I need to dig in deeper. I need to be better about obeying the truth, right? If I do this, then I will experience this in my spiritual walk with God. This is missing, so I need to do this in order for me to obtain this relationship with Christ more deeply. But look what he says. What's the purpose? What's the objective of purifying our souls and obeying the truth? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. So what's the objective of us seeking to obey the truth, of us seeking to purify our lives? It's so that we can love other people better. Not for our own spiritual benefit, but for the benefit of other people. And you think, that's hard. It is hard. And I think sometimes that's why people come to Christianity and they feel like, well, it's not working for me. And they quickly move aside it because things have still been kind of self-centered. But this is where God's activity really begins to work and flourish, when we begin to see that our pursuit of obedience is integrally tied to our relationship with other people. And we pursue obedience, we pursue our Christian devotion in order to love other people better. And in that is where God works. And what's important, notice in this passage in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so put away all malice. And we look at that passage and we think, this is a command, right? So in light of all of these things, here is what we are to do. Put these things away. But that's not really what this passage is saying. That verb is not an imperative verb. It's not a verb of force. It's a verb of assumption. It's just a simple past tense verb. He's assuming that you've already put aside malice. You've already put aside envy, slander, hypocrisy. All those things are already laid aside so that you can do these other things. The same word, lay aside, is used in other places. In Luke, or in Acts, Luke uses this verb to put away in Acts 7:58. And what's going on there is Stephen is about to be martyred, and there's all of these men who are going to pick up stones to throw at Stephen. And it says, in order for them to wind up and really get a good throw to stone Stephen, it says they take off their outer garments and they lay them aside at the apostle or at Saul's feet. They take these garments, they put them off, and they lay them aside so now they can wind up and so they can throw these stones. And that's the same idea that's used in this passage. Laying aside malice, laying aside envy. You lay these things aside so that you're freed up to love one another deeply. Because these two things can't go hand in hand. We can't hold on to malice and hold on to envy and hold on to slander and love one another deeply. The first must be put aside. How do we do that? That's hard. And I think what we see from Scripture is what we have to do is continue to look at Scripture and ask ourselves, God, remind me of what is true, not what I feel. Because there's a reason we hold on to slander. There's a reason we hold on to malice. It's not because it's for our benefit. I think we know it's not. But there's a feeling, there's a rawness to it that causes us to cling to it. Peter says, lay these things aside and hold on to the truth. And as we look throughout the New Testament, this idea of laying things aside in order for better things is constantly throughout Scripture. And as we begin to look at some of these other passages where it talks about laying things aside, we begin to see a case being built where it says, okay, now it begins to make sense why we should lay these things aside. So you don't have to turn to these passages. I can read them aloud for you. But in Ephesians 4, Paul uses this same idea of laying things aside. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So why do we put away falsehood? In light of the fact of how we learned Christ. In light of how we have put on Christ, and this is our new nature. So we get to ask ourselves, this slander, this malice, this envy that I'm holding on to, that I'm not laying aside, is it reflective of the new me in Christ? Is it reflective of what I learned in Christ, or is it reflective of the old way, of my old story? Another passage in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside these sins in light of what? For what reason? In light of those who have gone before us. You think of the heroes of the faith. You think of people you've looked up to and admired. Does holding on to this thing, does it reflect their life? Does it reflect how they succeeded in the Christian life? Or in light of how they lived, can we lay these things aside? James 1, 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Why should I put these things away? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, when we are holding on to these things, is it actually going to produce what we want? Is it going to produce what we need? Or in light of the truth of God's word, can we recognize that it's not going to produce the righteousness of God? This last verse, Romans 13. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Let's cast aside works of darkness. Why? Because day is coming. In light of eternity, should we continue to hold on to these things? Or in light of the fact that eternity could be just around the corner, should we set these things aside? If today was the last chapter of your life, is this how you'd want your story to end? And I think it's important to ask these questions, not just in light of community life, but in light of family life. A lot of us got to spend time with family over the holidays. Some of us maybe didn't spend time with people in our family because there's envy, because there's malice. There's things that are being held onto. I had the opportunity to spend some time with relatives in New Jersey. And over the past, so this is the second time we've gone to visit them. We didn't see them very often since we've been married. We visited them 6 years ago because something happened 6 years ago that began to bring us closer together and change the dynamics of family life, I think, in general, particularly in my extended family. And about 6 years ago, my aunt and uncle would love to go travel up in Maine, and they would go up there with their daughter and kids and everyone. And my aunt was walking along the rocks of Maine, as they so often do, climbing up some rocks along the shore, and she slipped, and she fell, and she hit her head, and she died immediately. Now, I want to rewind about 3 months prior to that event, because what happened about 3 months prior is they had been estranged from one of their daughters. And 3 months prior to that, they said, "You know what? We're going to come and see you, and we're not going to leave until we are reconciled, until things get worked out." And they worked things out, and then 3 months later happened. Now imagine what things would have been like had that time not happened. And I see so many dynamics within the family where this tragic event created an awareness that eternity could be just around the corner. What's on top of that, as my uncle was collecting my aunt's things, he looked through her prayer journal. And her last entry of that morning, the last word she wrote in her journal was this: "Let me glorify you while I still have time." With no idea that she was talking about hours, not years. So let me ask you this. What do you need to lay aside while you still have time? Because we are not guaranteed 2016. And what we are called to as believers is the people who lay these things aside so that we can long for better things. What are we called to long for? We see it in verse 2 of 1 Peter. He says, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So interesting about this passage, this put away, it's not the imperative of the verse, it's the assumption that these things are going to happen. Here's the imperative of the verse: long. That's the do. long for spiritual milk. And I find it so interesting that the imperative is not a do. It's an attitude of the heart. It's an effort of emotion, not simply of will. And it's much easier to just do something with your hands than change your heart. But this is where the imperative is. He's calling for a heart change, for us to long for spiritual milk. Many of you are probably going to start thinking about going on a diet in January. And you might even make a plan. You might say, here's the plan of how I'm going to lose 10 pounds or whatever you want to lose. But it doesn't matter what the plan is, right? That battle is going to be won not by the plan, but by the desires. And it's your desire that's going to implement whatever plan you put in place. And this is what Peter is calling us to. It's difficult, but it's true. It's right. It doesn't matter what plans we set in place. He's saying, here's the imperative. Change your desires. Long for spiritual milk. Well, what is spiritual milk? It's an interesting word. It's only used in Romans 12, 1 as well. And there this word is translated spiritual as well. It's this word logikon. And if we hear the word, we think of the word logic. It's kind of where we get our word logic derived from. And so it's talking about this reasonableness. It's the word that's in the same family of logos where we get the word from in the New Testament, which is filled with so much theological language. It's that kind of word that's used for this kind of milk that we are to devour. In the context makes it clear what he's talking about. If we jump back up to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is what's in us. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what is the milk? It's the word. That's why we come together every week and unpack it and listen to it. And hear it. It's the purpose of getting into groups and spiritual families, not just to talk about your week, but to talk about the word, because the way we are nourished is such a unique dynamic. We're nourished by one another. When you think of drinking milk and you think of nourishment, you think of this as an individual activity. But what we see so often is this is a group thing. We nourish one another, and we help one another desire a greater thirst and a greater taste for milk. By us rubbing off on one another, we increase our capacity and our thirst for sharing in the milk of the word. See, we want to meet together in such a way that we create a greater appetite. And if you're meeting in groups and it's not doing that, it's not increasing your desire for the word, something needs to change. Because that's what its design is for. It's supposed to make us thirst more. In 1955, McDonald's original drinking size for a fountain drink was about this size. 7 ounces. You get a burger, fries, and this. And that was all the Coke you would get. This is today's large from McDonald's. What's happened? Lots of bad things probably, right? But apparently, our appetite has increased. Our capacity, our desire has grown. If you went to get a burger and fries somewhere and they said, here you go, no refills, what would you think? You'd think, no, my capacity is much larger. My thirst has increased over time. This is what I need. See, we have the ability as believers to feed each other in such a way that we can increase our capacity from this to this. And it's not just individually reading the Bible on your own. It's actually doing it with other people. Seeing other Christians be nourished by the word gives us a desire. It increases our capacity where we can say, yes, I want more. And I want to prove it to you. I'm going to show you a video. Now, a lot of you opened up Christmas presents and you saw lots of different gifts. This video that we have is from a missionary in China. And what you have is some suitcases being taken out and opened up. And some Chinese Christians are able to get a Bible for the first time, their own. So I want you to watch this. So, what's your capacity? After watching those brothers and sisters, did you thirst a little more? Did it increase? Did you think, yes, that's how I should be? That's how I should hunger for the word. That's what we are to do for one another, and that's the power of community to help us long for pure spiritual milk. We're to be a holy people who long for the word. We are also to be a holy people who align with someone. Look in verses 4 through 9, or 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." So Peter is saying, as we come to Jesus, Jesus is a stone, singular. He's a cornerstone. And he says, we all come to him, and we're stones, plural. We're all individually stones. But as we come to the cornerstone, we come together and become a house, singular. We come together and we become one. And as we become one, we become beautiful. This picture I have above on the screen, if you could go to the next slide, is the old state house in Boston, Massachusetts. I took that picture last spring. I think it's so interesting to see this beautiful brick building surrounded by all of these other pieces of modern architecture that had stood the test of time. On the porch, if you can see it, that cream-colored porch out there, that's where the Declaration of the Independence was read publicly for the first time. And so there's tons of history behind this building. If you go to Boston and you walk the Freedom Trail, which is this free historic trail you can walk, I mean, this is one of the main stops. Underneath that is a subway. And in fact, you go in one of the side doors and it's a subway stop. So this 200-plus-year-old building has stood the test of time. It's seen by millions of people every year. It's got a subway running underneath it. But I'll tell you one thing you'll never see on the Freedom Trail. You'll never walk through the Freedom Trail and see just one brick. It's not a mile marker of anything significant. No one ever walks by and says, whoa, look at that one brick. Isn't it amazing? But all the time, people walk across that building, which is essentially a bunch of bricks built up, and there's so much significance packed into looking at that place. Because when we are built together, we become something singular. Just one singular object. And that's what we are to be. It's designed to be beautiful and to draw people in. Again, we're compared to singular items. We're not only compared to a house, but we're compared to a priesthood. If you look in verses 5 through 8, and if you look to the priesthood, it says, what does a priest do in verse 5? A priest offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What's our job? We become a priesthood, and we offer sacrifices to God. How are those sacrifices acceptable? Through Jesus. And we become stones that create this house built on the cornerstone. So what is its foundation? It's Jesus. And here's the thing. We as individual stones, we can't say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. Because what's the job of one stone? It's to align to the cornerstone. It's to rest on and line up with the cornerstone so that all the stones behind it and all the stones above it are all running true and straight to the cornerstone. So we can't say, I'll do my own thing and I'm just going to point in this direction. It won't work. Because it's not about us as individual stones. It's about us as a people becoming one house, all aligned to the chief cornerstone. And resting on him and making sure that those behind us and those above us, they know how to line up as well. We're to be a people who align with the cornerstone because we are called to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Look at verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So far we've been compared to infants. We've been compared to rocks. We've been compared now to strangers and aliens. Peter's not trying to build our self-esteem here. But what is a stranger and an alien? Different translations might say different things, but the idea is, we're residents, but we're not. And there is this tension that exists there. The fact that we are in this world, we're not to be so absent from it that we're not involved. We're resident aliens, not complete aliens. So we know it's not our citizenship, but it's our home. And so we interact and we engage and we make it our home. But we can't get too comfortable because it's not where we're from and it's not where we're going. There's this tension here. But if we live like this in an honorable way among the Gentiles, it says they will give glory to God. Now, how do we do this? There's lots of different ways we could, different directions we can go, different ways we can talk about how to conduct ourselves in such a way that we, the Gentiles, see us and they give glory to God because of it. But in light of what we've been talking about community, I want to focus on one thing. And it might sound very simple. You might think that's too easy, but I think it's actually really harder, a lot harder than we think. And that's this. How can we be an incredible, distinct community to those around us? Through friendship. You might say, I got tons of friends on Facebook. Yeah, but they're not any good. Right? I mean, we've got lots of friends on Facebook, but they're not really friends. What we're talking about here is friendship. And I think it's a struggle in our community to develop deep friendship. Sociologist Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And in this book, what he noticed was that civic engagement, corporate community involvement, is on the decline big time. All of these organizations that used to thrive in the 50s are now closing up. No one's involved in any of these different community things. No one's involved with one another. What's going on? He summed it up with about four things. He says, here are the reasons that the world is different right now and people aren't interacting and engaging with one another. He says, first, the pressures of time and money. This has created two career families. So people have just are running in lots of different directions. Second, suburbanization and commuting. So now you don't even live near those you work with. You're spending more of your time driving somewhere. Third, electronic entertainment. And fourth, just some generational changes that have occurred between the baby boom generation, the World War II generation, and the current generations. All of these things have just created a society where we don't engage much with those around us. The other thing he said was actually that marriage is a negative impact to community engagement with others, because we tend to just cloister with the people we're married to. So I said that I think friendship would be a challenge, and here's what Robert Putnam says. This is the recipe for the most difficult environment for people to connect in. And let me see how many you check off in your box or what you think is related to our community. So based on this, here's a description of those who have a challenge engaging with others. Those who are about 50 or younger, those who are married, and two in both couples work, yet they still feel a pinch of time and money, those who live in the suburbs and commute to work, and those who have electronic entertainment. Does that sound like our world and us? I think it does. And I think that's where a challenge lies. And I don't think our culture values friendship very highly as well. I mean, if you think of the TV show Friends, of the six friends in my non-academic counting, only one of them did not get involved in a romantic relationship with one of the other six. So it seems like even friends had a hard time remaining just friends. Romance sells. Friendship doesn't. And so what do we do to become friends? Because here's the challenge. You can't become a friend just because you need a friend. You can't take two people and say, you need a friend, be friends. See, there has to be something outside of them that draws them together, something that they have in common. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he wrote that what friendship comes to is when one person says, I see truth this way, and another one says, you too? And it draws them together. Something outside of themselves draws them together. You can't just have a friend because you need a friend. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, that is why pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. When one sees a truth and another responds, or where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And this is why one of the great movies about friendship, Lord of the Rings, resonates so well with us, because we have all of these men who have nothing in common. In normal circumstances, these people would not interact or engage with each other whatsoever, but there's something bigger outside of all of them, and it draws them together. And the two people pictured in this picture are the elf and the dwarf. And in the last battle scene, where it seems like they're going to die for the sake of their friend, the dwarf says to the elf who's next to him, I never thought I would die fighting side by side with an elf. And the elf responds to him, what about side by side with a friend? We live in a world where we need those kinds of friends. And we need to be those kinds of friends to other people. And the watching world needs to see a community of people who demonstrate this kind of friendship. What's the thing we have in common? Not our need for friendship. It's the cornerstone. That's what draws us together, that bigger cause, something beyond ourselves. And what the call is for us to be resident aliens and live in this tension. If you think about an alien who comes from another country, what do they do when they come into this country? I think often one of the first things they do is they look for a community of people just like them. They don't know the language. They're looking for, where is a community where I can speak to someone in my own language? And when they do that, it's incredibly helpful. They get to navigate. They get to learn the customs. And they get to just talk to people and interact. The danger is if they only stay inside of that community and never engage with the outside culture and community. When that happens, communities tend to get inward focused and isolated, and there tends to arise tension between this alien community and the outsiders, because the outsiders don't understand them, and there's lack of understanding between another, and they don't assimilate. On the flip side, you can have an alien who comes over and assimilates so much that it loses all of its culture and all of its identity and all of its past. And that's not good either. So when an alien comes into this country, they have to live in this tension of developing friendships and relationships with those who are like them, but also doing the difficult work of engaging in the community around them and at some level assimilating. And when this happens, it's a beautiful thing, because everyone gets to learn something new and we all get to see and learn new things. And this is what we're called to, not to completely assimilate, but not to completely isolate either. And Jesus spoke about this in John 13, 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice again in this passage how it reflects what we see in Peter. It's a commandment, but what's the commandment? It's an attitude of the heart. We're commanded to love one another. And there's a couple dynamics that take place in this verse. In order for us to follow this commandment, first, we have to know one another. Because if we don't know one another, we can't love one another. But the second thing we have to do is we have to let the outsiders in. Because the way they're going to know that we are his disciples is how they see our love for one another. But if we're all cloistered in together, they're never going to see what that love looks like. So what Jesus is calling us to is to live as these aliens who live in community with one another, love one another in a genuine way, and invite others in so they can see what this love looks like. So as we close this morning, I want to ask, where is the challenge for you? Because I think there's different areas. First off, I think some people might still be hanging back at the idea that there are things they have to lay aside, and there are relationships that must be mended. And the thing you must desperately do and begin to seek to do is think about, there's a person in my life that I must love. And I've got to pursue that relationship. And that doesn't mean just for your sake or their sake. It's an act of obedience. It's a command. And so your area of struggle is with this idea of loving those inside. I think there's others who say, I'm doing pretty good at loving inside, but there's not enough outsiders who I'm letting look in. And I need to think of ways of how I can gauge those around me and how I can love one another in such a way so that it's on display to the outsiders. And then I think there's a third group possibly here, and that's those who, when you think of alienation, it's not alienation with insiders or outsiders. It's actually alienation with God. You don't have this relationship with Christ. He's not one who calls you friend. And you recognize that you deeply need that in your life. I hope you recognize that. And I hope you seek to change that this morning, to understand what it means to call out to him and say, be my cornerstone. May you be the one I seek to align my life with. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the call that Peter has given us in Scripture, to love one another deeply and to live as resident aliens and to long for the milk of the word. Lord, I can look at my own life, and perhaps many of us can look here and think there's ways that we're doing this on our own that needs to be done with others, and maybe we don't know how the next step looks. But God, I pray you'll give us wisdom and insight to understand what it looks like to live in such a way that we reflect a drastic difference to our world of what deep, genuine, sincere friendship looks like. God, I pray you'll use us in our relationships with one another to draw others in. And may we be a beautiful spiritual house that's rested on the cornerstone. In your name we pray. Amen.